Good morning. It's a joy to share this morning with you. For those of you who might be new to us, for the year of 2011, we have been working through a bit of a discipline for us, which is we are called Walking Well with God, in which many of us are reading through Scripture together at appointed times, and in which all of us are trying to seek to learn 12 important memory verses through these months. This month, we have been learning from 1 John 1:9, one of the most important verses in our sanctification. And I wonder how many of you at this point in time, I won't call on you, so it's all good, but if you just raise your hand, how many of you have memorized 1 John 1:9, have put it into your memory bank? Good, excellent, I'm encouraged. Let's continue to work on doing that as a congregation by once again reciting this great verse. Let's say it together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is found in 1 John 1:9. Very good. I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me once again to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, and in particular, I want you to turn once again to the 11th chapter. I'm delighted that as we return to Hebrews after a bit of a hiatus due to Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday, that we return to a passage that records one of the most faithful mothers that we will find in Scripture. And so I'm looking forward to spending time talking about her this morning. I'd like to read just the 23rd verse of Hebrews chapter 11, then I'd like us to pray together, and then let's see what God has to say to us from His Word this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, this is the Word of the Lord. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Father, now as we open up your word and we see this lovely passage unfold both here and in your Old Testament, may we be encouraged by the faithful actions of this couple and particularly of this mother, and be reminded of just how our faithful actions reach out to the generations who follow us in really powerful ways. I pray in particular that the moms who are here this morning would be encouraged, and that we who have benefited from the moms in our lives would be encouragers to them even this day. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. Well, today is Mother's Day, and it's the day that we pause to thank our moms for their love and for their care for us. And for those of us who grew up in Christian families, who grew up with a God-fearing mom, it's also a day when we celebrate their faith walk. We go back and we look at our moms, and we realize that no mom is ever perfect, and moms have this and that problem. But what a wonderful thing it is when you can look back on your life to a Christian mom who, by faith, trusted that God had a plan for your life and began to shape your little life with her faithful actions. And actually, for many of us, as we think about that definition that we've been developing of faithfulness, really, it does apply to our moms, because for many of us, our moms were people who were trusting and dependent in their response to God and all that He is and says and has done, is doing, and will do. So it's altogether fitting then on this day that we turn back to this portrait of faith and begin to think through this particular person given to us. Shouldn't surprise us that Scripture has a lot to say about the faithfulness, the value of faithfulness in women. There are 327 women named in Scripture, and most are wives and mothers, and that list really includes an amazing list of really faithless ladies, faithful ladies. We look to people like Hannah. Remember Hannah? And she's there before the tabernacle, and she's praying that God would give her a child, and Eli just being so out of it, just doesn't even understand what her circumstances is. But when that child is born, by faith we find that she turns it over to God, and that child ends up being Samuel. And what a wonderful follow-up that faithful response was. And over and over in Scripture we see it. There's Ruth the Moabitess, and her husband dies in a foreign land, in the land of Moab during a famine, and her mother-in-law Naomi is with her, and Naomi says, well, I'm going to return to the place of my youth, back to Israel. And faithfully she follows her mother-in-law back. And what a beautiful thing it is that she goes back and she marries Boaz, and her name becomes part of the progeny, the genealogy in which Jesus Christ is born. We go to the book of Esther. Remember Esther, the queen of the pagan king, right? In the time when Israel had been dispossessed from their land, and that she comes to find out about a plot to eliminate the Hebrews. And she stands before the king after her uncle Mordecai says, who knows, maybe you were brought into this position for such a time as this. And she stands and faithfully proclaims what is on her heart and saves the people of her nation. Or Deborah, during the time of Judges, remember, and she's the prophetess, and all around, everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, and she alone stands true and brave and courageous and faithfully leads the people into battle, and a great victory ensues. And then we could go to the New Testament and think of many. Mary, certainly, when the angel comes to her, and her faithful response is, be it unto me as you have said, and out of her comes our Savior. And then Lois and Eunice, the grandmother and mother of young Timothy, who Paul says, you know that from your youth they gave you the value, the importance of the faith. Now the thing is that we want to understand this morning that all these ladies and many like them throughout Scripture and many here this morning have one thing in common, and that is simply this. Their faith, decisions, had lasting impact on those who followed in their paths. And that's what I want us to be really encouraged by this morning, moms, is that your faithful decisions, the day-by-day seemingly small things that you do, the faithful things that you do to bring your child up in a way that is pleasing to the Lord has long-term consequences, as you will find that those who follow in your paths because of your faithfulness. And I think that's a good thing to remember when you're a mother of four and they're all under six, you know, and just wondering how you're going to survive tomorrow, let alone how you're going to be able to raise up children who walk in faith. And I think it's an important thing to remember when you're in the midst of those sometimes difficult teenage years where you're trying to shape your child to be conformed to God's image and teach him the way that he or she should go, and do that by your words and your deeds, but mostly by your faith that the way that God says is indeed the right way. You need to remember it's those little things that you do that begin to develop a heritage of faithfulness that will have long-term results. I think it's good to remember when you have that situation where that prodigal has left and has not returned yet, that you continue to pray and by faith believe that God will bring that child to their senses. And I think it's also an important thing to remember just as we move into our latter years when we have the privilege of sitting down and ministering to our kids' kids, and to continue to realize that your words and your deeds and your faithful walk are kind of like the pebble thrown in that still pond, that it has ripples that go out, that you may not really realize until eternity as you see how your faith-filled life has shaped those who came out of you. And so we understand that as we seek to please God and bring Him glory, it's something that our faith walk is important. And I want to encourage you, moms, that's all I really want to do this morning, is encourage you to continue wherever you are in life, whatever setting you find yourself in, to continue to be a woman of faith. Now, we've been working our way through these heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and there are a lot of them. And actually, for the next several weeks, we are going to be spending a great time with this man by the name of Moses. And this morning, we're going to start with his mother. Now, if we were to look through Hebrews 11, if we were just to read quickly through it, we will see, you will see that there are three occurrences where faithful ladies are mentioned in Hebrews 11. The most noted and the only one mentioned by name, of course, is in Hebrews 11:31, where it says, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies into her place." We will talk about that in the weeks to come. Another one that where a person is mentioned by association is in 35, where it says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." See that in 35? And in particular, I think what he's dealing with here is the story of the Shunammite woman with Elisha. Remember, the Shunammite woman was childless, had befriended Elisha and a servant, Gehazi, and they had made a room for him and developed a fine relationship. And at the end, she had a child, and it was a blessed and beloved child. And remember, one day he's out in the field, he gets this awful headache, comes into the mother and dies on her lap. She runs to Elisha, and by faith, believing that he could even bring back the dead. I think it refers to that, maybe to the lady at Zarephath as well, and maybe there are other examples, but at least that one. So there's two. The third one is the lady that we see in verse 23, and that is the mother of Moses. And it's an interesting account because in Hebrews 11:23, and even in Exodus chapter 2, where the account is given in detail, we never find the name of this dear lady. How standard is that? All right, mom seems like always in the background somewhere. Were it not for two little tiny genealogical accounts, we would not even know that her name is Jochebed. And Jochebed is a beautiful name because Jocha is actually Yoha, which has to do with Yahweh, and Bed has to do with glory. So one who brings God glory is her name. And this girl was well named because of who she was and what she did. Now, I find it also interesting as we look at this first, chapter 11, verse 23, we find that the first by faith act of Moses actually had nothing to do with him. He was just this little tiny baby at that point in time. He had nothing to do with the faith. It had to do with the faith of his parents. And as we will see in Exodus chapter 2, in particular, the faith of his mother. And what we see here is in this beautiful summary statement, you know how it is with our author in Hebrews, he just summarizes these big, beautiful passages from the Old Testament to help us understand these faithful people. And he summarizes them, particularly this one about Moses, because Moses is probably the most revered of all the leaders, the patriarchs of Israel. And so he can just sum up the whole statement of what took place in the setting that says, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here's a summary. This little guy was born. For some reason, he was hidden for 3 months. We see that he was a beautiful child, whatever that means. And whatever they did in fearless disregard of a king's edict. Now, what happens so often is stories like this one are stories that get kind of shoved off into the Sunday school class, And we never really talk about these in great detail. So I'm really thankful that it's right here in front of us in Hebrews 11, because it gives us an opportunity to go back and look at that story in detail. And here's what I found as I've run through this week. I was blessed this week as I went back and just reacquainted myself with the account and went back and looked at history. And so I'm excited to share this to you. And I want to share it to you from the original account in the book of Exodus. So let's move back there. That's where we will spend the rest of our morning. And I want you to go to Exodus chapter 1. Easy to find. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to just see this story progress or develop in three ways. First of all, we're going to see the king's edicts in Exodus 1 and 8. Let's just work our way through it. I love it because it's narrative, and narrative pretty much explains itself. And so let's take a peek at this. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now let's go back and get a sense of it. Fortunately, we've been in Hebrews, so we have a sense of who Joseph is, one of the four patriarchs. We read that Joseph was the 11th child of Jacob. We see that he was sold by his brothers into bondage when still a young man to Midianite traders, and then he ends up in Egypt, remember? And he ends up in Egypt in the house of a man by the name of Potiphar, quickly moves to the top of that family's home, is accused of an indiscretion that he did not commit, is thrown in jail, spends a period of time in jail, comes out, ends up being the number two ruler in the land of Egypt. No small task. His brothers come to visit because of a famine, remember, in Israel. And they come. They do not recognize him, but he certainly recognizes them. End of story. The entire family ends up in Egypt. Probably when that took place, if you took everybody together, all the brothers, wives, children, servants, everybody having anything to do with them, maybe 250 people total, maybe 250. Now here we are, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. We need to understand that what's happening here is we are fast forwarding about 350 years. That's a long time in anybody's history. We go back to the founding of our country. We can remember who our first president was. Thank you very much. But how many of us remember the first vice president? Oh, yay, good job. Okay, how many of you knew that? You're very good. Nice job. Nice job. But in general, the longer we go, those who are second, right, the less we remember. Now take 350 years, and a lot has happened in Egypt in terms of family rule and reign and all those sort of things. And Joseph has kind of been left in the dust. He's a statue over on the side, waiting for something, they don't know what, with handles on his sarcophagus. And they don't even know why that is. And so this king comes up who does not know the times of Joseph, but he does know something. He knows that the people who came from Joseph have really kind of overtaken his country, and he's a little bit concerned. And that's what verse 9 says. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. We need to do something about us. Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." Here's the story. Basically, he sees all around all the jobs, the menial tasks, have been turned over to the people of Israel, who have kind of become quasi-servant slaves up to this point in time. Once, 350 years ago, there were 250 of them. When Moses leads the people out of in the Exodus and into the Promised Land, commentators who really understand what was going on there say that probably we were dealing with close to 2 million people. So at this point in time, maybe there's 1.75 million, maybe more than that. But there's a lot of people. And the king looks at that and says, this could be potential trouble. Someone to come into a country and be able to get all these people on their side, then they could overthrow us because there's everywhere. So he develops a series of edicts to control these people of Israel. Edict number one is he appoints taskmasters over them. And these taskmasters go right down through the time when Moses returns to set God's people free. And so he says, here's what we'll do. Verse 11, let's appoint taskmasters over them for the express purpose of afflicting them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities like Pithom and Ramses. But the problem with that plan is that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And that's always been the way with God's people, hasn't it? It's always been the way with the church, even. The more they are afflicted, the more they strengthen, the more they grow, the more you can't stop them. So they continued to compel the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and in all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. They were the chief builders. They probably had to do with some of the pyramids even that are there, certainly the palaces and those extended buildings as well. But the problem is that these labor forces, although they're trying to afflict them, it seems like they just keep getting stronger and stronger and stronger. So he says, well, that's not working. Let's try this. Gives a command, an edict, to the midwives. And he says to them, he spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One of them was Shiphrah. The other name was Puah. Now, these two were likely, say, the leaders of the midwives. There probably were hundreds, maybe even thousands of midwives at this point in time. But these were the two main leaders. And here's his plan. He says, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then you shall allow him to live. And I love verse 17, because the midwives, these Hebrew women, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys go. So there is a sense here of we see faith already developing. We see people who are saying, God's commands are more powerful than man's commands. We fear God more than we fear men. So as he sees that this isn't taking place, the midwife said to Pharaoh, he says to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And so they said, well, here's what happens. The Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women. They are vigorous. I love the word for vigorous here. You know, it just talks about someone who is quick and powerful and adaptable. If you've ever been to an Egyptian museum, somewhere in that Egyptian museum, you'll see one of these birthing stools. Ever seen one of these birthing stools? These birthing stools are kind of cool. They're kind of round. They're kind of round, and they're usually on three pegs, and they sit about this high. And it's just this round chair with a hole in the middle. And so the Israelite women, you know, it'd be time for them to give birth, and they'd be out in the field working or collecting bricks or all those sort of things. And there is a sense there that, you know, they're getting close, so they got that stool close at hand. And so they sit down on that stool, they have their child, they wrap them up, and they get back to work. Vigorous. That's vigorous, vigorous. Unlike the Egyptians, some of you are rolling your eyes. All right, some of that was preacher's license, but that's okay. But as opposed to the Egyptian ladies, you know, who would lay in the fine beds and just milk this out for about 3 weeks, he says, you know, they're vigorous. We can't even get to them in time. They take their own birthing stools. Boom, they got the baby. They're back in business. So God was good to the midwives, verse 20, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. So we see what's happening? It's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the way, God rewarded their faith decision in verse 20. So God was good to the midwives. The people multiplied. It came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. Phase 3 of the edict. Since he didn't work to afflict them with taskmasters, and because it didn't work by taking the midwives and asking them to throw the male babies, to kill the male babies. He commands all his people. He says it's open season on any male Hebrew child who's born. If you see a male Hebrew child that is born, you have license to take him and throw him in the Nile. And that's what he says. It came about, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now the second part of the story. And that is Jochebed's faithful response. We are now introduced to the parents of Moses. A man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. Let's just pause and think about this for a moment. Think about that pregnancy. Think about those last 3 or 4 months as this decree comes down and you're saying to yourself, pray it's not a boy. Pray I don't have to deal with that. Pray that, you know, all the things that are going through your mind. But I love the end of the verse. It says, when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. We go back to Hebrews 11, and it said that they disregarded the king's command because the child was beautiful. Now let's get a sense of what this passage means. It's just a side note, but I think it's pretty important for us to understand what it means that she saved the child because he was beautiful. I want us to think our way through that for just a moment here. Some have concluded that the baby is born, and she looks at that child and sees, look at the bone structure on this child. Look how handsome and winsome this child is. There's no way that we can throw him to the crocodiles. Now, does that mean on the other side, if the baby would have come out and she would have looked at that child and said, this is the ugliest child I've ever seen? Shall I do it? Yeah, I'm going to do it. My dad's favorite joke, you were so ugly when you were born that the doctor slapped the nurse. Sorry, that's not good, but just thinking of my dad for a second. Sorry. That's awful. We'll delete that one from the. So anyway, would it be okay if this child was not beautiful for them to throw in the river? No. Couldn't do that. So it must not have been just because of the form, right? Have the form. Secondly, some commentarians, particularly with Acts chapter 7, sided with this, say, well, God had spoken to them about this child and made clear to them that this child had something very special that was going to take place, that God had something special for them. Many of them say that. And he might have. He might very well have, because we know there's history of that, right? Didn't he say to Mary, this here's what this child is going to be, and all those sort of, and didn't he say to Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is who this child is going to be, and there's John the Baptist, from the womb is born in the Spirit? He might have said that, but it doesn't say that, but it still leads us to a problem. If he didn't say that about that, if he didn't whisper in their ear, this is a special child, save them, would it have been okay for them to throw the child to the crocodile? No. Here's what I think this passage says, and it's just, you know, this pastoral thing sometimes, you know, just you go through and you study a little bit and you look at the original, and all of a sudden, you know, people look in your window and you're dancing in your office. Kind of go, look at that, I've never seen that before, that's so beautiful, and so I'm going to give you, that's so beautiful, I've never seen that before, and you'll probably go, good, let's move past this. But here's what I think is happening here. See the word that you have for beautiful? See the word beautiful there? Maybe it's not in your translation, beautiful, but in my translation it says beautiful. That is the same word that is used over and over and over in the book of Genesis for good. Simply the word good. You say, well, how does that work? Remember the first day? Very first day, God creates all this good stuff, and at the end of it, what does he do? He says, good stuff. Second day, all these things, he creates all these things. What does he say at the end of it? That's good. Third day, good. Fourth day, good. Seventh day, he says, look at it all. It's not just good, it's Very good. Now, when they saw this child, here's what they said. When they saw the child, they saw that he was good. Why was it good? Because he's a creation of God. And so because he is a creation of God, they have a responsibility with respect to this child, and that is to keep him and protect him and minister to him, because this one that comes forth from the womb is a gift from God. It's good. And so no matter what the king's decree says, this is from God, and God's decrees are stronger than man's. See, Moses' parents refused to put their child to death because God had created him, and because this child, like every child that is born, was good in God's eyes. I had a lot of fun with that this week. I thought to myself again, see how good God is to share with us that children are a gift from the Lord. They're a divine creation given for the purpose of us protecting and ministering to them. So from the moment this child was born, there was never a question in their mind that this was a good gift from God that must be taken care of. So that is exactly what they begin to do. Now, I don't know what homes looked like back then. We live in a home with double pane windows normal average thick walls, and still hear what's going on outside from time to time. I can imagine what their homes were like, and they try to hide this child for 3 months. I've heard someone said, well, yeah, you know, children don't make as much noise in the first 3 months as they do after that. I said, really? Moms, is that true? Some of the most piercing screams I've ever heard in my life, hundreds of decibels, are by one who's barely 2 days old. Look at the lungs on that child. How can he scream like that? Well, apparently, though, they hid him in the home, and it seems like probably Miriam, as always, was on patrol, the older sister. Whenever there was a problem, she'd run to him or hold him or feed him or do any of those number of things to try to protect and take care of and keep things quiet for a while. But after 3 months, we find that it was getting more and more difficult. So we get to the famous childhood story in our Sunday schools. When she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And the word for basket actually means ark, this mini ark. And she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the banks of the Nile. And we go back to our childhood and we see how all that worked, and we see that, you know, they took the child, and my sense on it is that she entrusted that child to Miriam during the daytime when activity was at the highest. I don't think that they had scoped out the area and saw that this is where the princess goes, and maybe the princess will have some concern for this child. So we'll scope out this plan. I think all they were trying to do is, we're going to keep this child alive. This is a gift of God. We can't do it in the house anymore. That means that we're going to take him outside, and we will do exactly that. So we have little Miriam. She's hid by the Nile, and she had Miriam watch over him. This is kind of a broad brush. Scripture doesn't tell us, did they do it for a day? Did they do it for a month? How long did this take place? But now we come to my favorite part, which is God's faithful provision. Ever have one of those things happen in your life, and you just, as it's happening, you're saying to yourself, this is the worst thing in the world that could happen in my entire life. And then all of a sudden you begin to see that God is in the midst of it, and you see how he takes what is perceived as the worst possible thing and makes it the best possible thing. I believe that is exactly what is happening when the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside, and they see the basket among the reeds. I mean, I'm thinking of dear Miriam, and she's supposed to be protecting this child. And it's hard enough to protect that child, but imagine now the daughter of the king who said, every Hebrew boy you find, throw him in the Nile, is coming down the path. Imagine her heart is beating. And imagine now what she's trying to think at this point in time. What in the world could I do? How can I help this situation? And so this daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her maid, and she brought it to her, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child was crying. Now, at this point in time, we expect one of two reactions. Well, actually, we expect one reaction. They found it. He's obviously a boy. He's crying. We expect that immediately he will be exterminated. Of all the people that you could imagine that you would think that would do this, this princess would be the one that you would expect. Then we see something beautiful that is just such a gorgeous sign of God's purposeful providence over all things. This little child, she opens up, she beholds this boy crying, verse 6, and it says she had pity. The word simply means compassion. She had compassion for this little child, and she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And then verse 7, we see that then a sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? I don't know how this all occurred. I don't know if Miriam came running up hoping that somehow she would be able to extricate this child from the princess's hands. But as she gets there, you can see on her face that something is different. There's compassion. There's kindness. There's care in her heart. And Miriam, in the providence of God's care, says to her, shall I find someone who can take care of this baby? And Pharaoh's daughter said, go ahead. So the girl went and she called the child's mother. Now imagine how beautiful that is. Miriam's come running and she's white-faced, and Jochebed says, what's happened? What's happened to Moses? Pharaoh's daughter found Moses. And you can almost imagine Pharaoh's, Jochebed going, oh no, the one thing that we didn't want to happen has happened. And she says, no, it's good news. She's going to keep her and she wants you to take care of her. Oh, and by the way, she's going to pay you to do it. That's good news. I think about that one and I'm going, you know, sometimes, you know, we read the verse now, to him who is able to do greater than anything we can ask or think. Man, this is that. Talk about greater than what we could ask or think. Not only is she going to have the privilege of weaning this child, and in the Hebrew world, that's 3 to 4 years, and even some commentators say as long as 12, the mother is the most shaping influence in the life. And because this son will be the son of a king, of a princess, guess what they're going to have? They're going to be servants. And what kind of a servant are you going to want? You're going to want to have a servant who cares for this child with utmost care. That could be the mother. There's a sense that a possibility, I'll ask Moses when we get to heaven, we'll ask. But there's a sense that this mom could have been with this child all the way through up into his teenage years. Because that's what God does. That's what God does when people say, I will follow you by faith regardless. He says, now watch me work in your life. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now here's a little side note. Some pretty smart Egyptologists, you know what an Egyptologist is? Makes sense, right? They go around, they stumble around in rocks and stuff in Egypt and discover stuff. But some pretty smart Egyptologists have done the math on this and have determined that this princess was none other than the most famous princess, queen, and almost king who ever lived in the time of Egypt. Her name was Hatshepsut. And she was in the time of Thutmose I, who was her father. And she was one of the most remarkable women in the history of Egypt, and had more influence than any other woman in all of the history of Egypt. They still sing her praises today in all of the liturgy having to do with Egypt. Imagine this woman. We don't know how old she is yet, but she's at the point where she's a powerful force to be reckoned with, and she comes home. And she says, and her dad says, what happened today? How did today go? She says, today was an interesting day. Today was a day I went down to bathe, and I found one of those Hebrew boys that you said to throw into the water, and I drew him out of the water, and I'm going to make him my son. And to remember this, his name will be Moses. She named him. She named him. And the name Moses has to do with drawing from the water. Now, this is not in the text, but I'm saying to myself on this one, if the most powerful woman in the world will disregard the king's pronouncement, program over. You know, there's no one else that there's going to feel that they're going to have to do this insidious, hideous thing to these Hebrew boys. If the very king's daughter says, I'm going to take this child that I pulled from the water, he will be mine. He will be raised in this kingdom. And that's exactly what happens to Moses. For 40 years, he is raised in the king's house. We read of him that he was a man of great learning, knowledge, and courage. He learned that at the hands of a mom who was nursing and learning all the Egyptian customs that would be necessary for him to deliver God's people. And here's the point of the whole morning. The whole point of everything we've talked about is simply this. All this happened because of one faithful decision by mom and dad that said, what God has given to us is good. And therefore, we will protect it with our very lives. And that faith decision rippled out in a powerful way that affected not only her son, but all the sons that were born, and all of Israel that would follow, and all of us today. One simple faith decision. And so that's what my encouragement to you is this morning, is that you can be that kind of a faithful person. And the little things that you're doing faithfully that no one notices, the little things that it's just get the roll eyebrows and get the, oh, mom. The things that you do that are correct in training up your children in the way of the Lord. The things that you do as your kids grow up and you continue to pray for them and model for them faithfulness. Those little things that you're doing are remembered and are powerful in the lives of your kids. Here's three things that I learned this week as I was thinking about the life of Jochebed. First of all, faith is a shield. Remember, we learned about that. Above all things, put on the shield of faith. But faith is a shield. It shields us from the threats and pressures of the world. Moms, faith opens the door to God's provision and blessing in your lives and the lives of your progeny. And finally, faith shapes the lives of those who follow in your path. So, Mom, I want you to know that the most precious gift that you can give to those kids that you love so much is to be a person of faith, so that you walk in faith in such a way that you develop the faith in their lives. Amen. Father, we thank you for strong, beautiful illustrations in Scripture of those who have walked by faith and how that's worked out. There are some among us this morning who are in the midst of very difficult times. And yet may they be encouraged in our time this morning of the importance of keeping on, of consistently walking by faith, to continue to understand that their faith actions mean much to those who follow them. And may we who have had our lives altered by the faith of our moms, may be today a day that we're reminded of it and a day that we praise them for their faithfulness and give thanks to you for it as well. Now, as we are dismissed, we ask that you take us to places of rejoicing, of good times and good thoughts as we think on your word and what you have for us. We do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.